great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And what we looked at last time, and it just so happens, imagine that, a month ago, whatever it was, we have the division that we're looking at right now. In verses 15, 16, and 17, we see the sovereignty of God. In the first part of verse 18, we see the defiance. Second half of verse 18, we see the plan, God's judgment. And then in verse 19, we see the temple. We see a communion restored with God. And we just started, I think, talking about the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world. It's in verse 15. In heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Why doesn't he say worlds or kingdoms? Is this just a, you know, is it a big deal? Is it just a nuance? Well, it is a big deal. Yeah. It's very significant, very important. It's an important truth, and we want to spend some time taking a look at that here this morning. All the world's diverse national, political, social, cultural, linguistic, religious groups are in reality one kingdom under one king. And that king in Scripture is known by a lot of different names. Okay, so who is the ruler of this world now?
Satan.
Okay, Satan. Yeah, Satan. And so when we think of the kingdom of the world today, there's a distinction that's being made here that we'll take a look at more as we get to the end of Revelation, of course. But let's take a fun little trip. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Somebody read that out loud for us, please. 12:10. Nancy, can I get a water when you get a chance, please? So Revelation 12:10. Somebody read that for us, please. So what is the title of the king in that verse, Pam?
One, two.
What's that? Yeah, we're going to be looking at several verses that tell us who the king, other names for Satan, basically. Satan is the ruler. So the accuser, yes. So one of the names and that he's known for is an accuser. Another one we're familiar with. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. In 1 Peter 5:8.
Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour.
Okay, so it's kind of a metaphor more than anything. He's like, thank you, he's like a roaring lion, but that's not really a name or a title. It's a description, but it's not a name or a title. But there is a name in this passage. Okay, and that's it. That would be more of a proper name. Okay, the devil. And then before that is your adversary. So we have devil, Satan, accuser, adversary. Take a look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And somebody read verse 24 for us, Matthew 12, 24.
But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out devils by Beelzebul."
Yeah, that one.
Yeah, Beelzebul, the prince of the devils.
Okay, so what's the name that we find in verse 24?
Beelzebub.
Okay, can you say it one more time, Jim?
Beelzebub.
I'm glad you read it, not me. Okay, take a look now at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Maybe. I'm not sure. Yeah, 2 Corinthians. Let's see if this is what we want. No, not that one. Try chapter 6, maybe. Yep, 6, 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. So his name, and it's capitalized in most Bibles probably, Belial or Beliar. Not sure if anybody has a different translation, but it's either Belial, B-E-I-L-I-A-L, or B-E-L-I-A-R. Same thing. And then let's take a look at Revelation chapter 12. He is an infidel. Infidel is more of a description than a title. We're really looking for names and titles, but yes, that would fit. You infidel. Revelation 12, verse 3. Okay, and he is, in that verse, what is he?
Dragon.
Okay, take a look at verse 7. Chad, read that one also, please.
Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back.
Okay, the dragon. Okay, so he is the dragon. And since you're there, go ahead down to verse 9. So he's the accuser, he's known as the adversary, as Beelzebul, or Belial, or the dragon. Take a look at John 17, John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, John 17, verse 15. Second Corinthians 4. Second Corinthians 4. Second Corinthians 4, verse 4. Okay, and so there's a title. He's the God of this world, God, little g. Yeah. Ephesians 2, 2.
Ephesians
brethren, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience.
Okay, so the prince of the power
yep.
of the air, okay. Mark chapter 3. And verse 32, Mark 3:32.
And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons who casts out the demons.
Okay, besides Beelzebul, what's the new one that we see there?
Prince of the devils.
Okay, yeah, the prince of the devils or prince of the demons. Some of your translations may say the ruler of demons. All the same thing. And John 12, verse 21. Did I say 21? Nah, that one won't work. How about 31? That looks better. And what's the title we see there? Yeah, he's the prince of this world or the ruler of this world. Okay. Now let's go back to Revelation. And I think there was one that I when had Chad read the last one didn't point out. But let's go back to Revelation chapter 12 and read verse 9 again. What was the other one there? The great dragon, the devil, Satan, and your translation may say ancient serpent, or it may say serpent of old. That would be another title. Quite a few of them there. Okay, great dragon. And one more, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse 5.
Are you sure?
Am I sure? I'm not sure of anything until I read it.
That's it.
Yep, that'll work. So 1 Thessalonians 3:5, somebody read that for us. The tempter, and then what's the most common name or title?
Antichrist.
In Revelation, but what's the most common name throughout Scripture? More common than that one.
Devil.
Yeah, the devil. You know, those are common ones, but the devil. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Devil, Satan. So when we think of names and titles, the accuser, the adversary, Beelzebul, Belial, the dragon, the evil one, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the roaring lion, the ruler of the demons, the ruler of this world, the serpent of old or the ancient serpent, the tempter, the devil and Satan, 1 Timothy 5:15, Paul talks about Satan. So those are the two that we know the best. God scattered his kingdom. The kingdom was scattered when? When did, going all the way back in history?
The Tower of Babel.
Yeah, Tower of Babel. What happened to the Tower of Babel, by the way? What was all that about? Yeah, and if you turn to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and settled there. And I would mark Shinar, it pops up over and over in the Old Testament, and just never seems to pop up in a good way. Pops up even in the New Testament, and in the book of Revelation, we've read it. Verse 3, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Okay, the story of the Tower of Babel, they were building these large towers. What do we know those as today? They've discovered ziggurats. And they were temples, and part of it was not only to, you know, they wanted to reach up to God, but part of it, when you study them, and the reason that they're made looking like steps, have you ever seen that? Is so that God could come down again. They wanted God to come down to them. And so it's not just reaching up to God. We tend to think, you know, they wanted to become God, reach up to God, which is certainly true. But they wanted God to come back down. Now think about that in terms of mythology. Of all of this stuff they had for millennia, you know, how the gods would come down and visit, and they would impregnate people, and they would do this, and they would wreak havoc here. They're very selfish, you know, very much about, you know, all mythology. Of course, that was much like human being, but that was part of it too, is they wanted God to come back down to earth. Does God ordain human governments? What'd you say, Tom?
Yeah.
You said it with a little hesitation there, right? There's three institutions that God created: the church, marriage, and yes, government. And in Romans 13:1, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And so all human governments are ordained by God. And what's their purpose? What's the purpose of human government? The welfare of mankind. You know, the welfare of mankind, to manage men, to manage society. And those same governments refuse to submit to him or acknowledge his sovereignty, right? And if you take a look at Acts 4, go over to Acts chapter 4. And somebody read verse 26 for us. Acts 4:26. And so God ordained human governments, and he ordains them still, and their purpose is the well-being, to take care of people. Those same governments, we see it time and time again, refuse to submit to him, right? They refuse to acknowledge his sovereignty. And so if they're not part of God's kingdom, whose kingdom are they part of? Satan's. process of elimination, right? So God ordains government, supposed to manage and take care of mankind, and they reject him, they don't submit to him, and so they become part of Satan's kingdom. And so Jesus tells us that Satan, though he was a usurper, and though he's not the rightful king, is the present ruler of this world. He is the ruler, and we can then call him king. We usually think of him as a prince of the power of the air, but prince or king, he's still the ruler, and that's the important thing to understand there. Now, when Jesus was accused of being in cahoots with Satan, what did he ask? What did he say? He gave him a little bit of logic. If Satan casts out Satan, okay, and so he's responding to their criticism. They're accusing him of being Satan, essentially. And he says, if Satan casts out Satan, what good is it? They're divided against themselves, how is the kingdom going to stand? Three times in John's gospel, Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world in chapter 12, chapter 14, and chapter 16. And just at Babel, Satan is going to rule in the future over a united, fallen mankind. And this will be under the kingdom of the Antichrist, under his leadership. Go back to Revelation now. Take a look at chapter 13. At chapter 13. And Caleb, read verses 1 through 4 for us, please. 13. Yeah, 13, 1 through 4. The first beast. And so Satan gives his authority, if you will. He sets up a kingdom. He will rule the world just as he attempted to do back in Babel. Okay, and it's probably important to pause for just a moment. What was happening at Babel? The prince of this world, Satan, was trying to rule the world. What God did at that point was to come down and confuse the languages. That was enough. That was a big problem. Because what would happen if all of a sudden you went from, let's say you had 1,000 people speaking the same language, understanding each other. If all of a sudden, just like that, now you had 100 different languages, and we don't know how many, but let's say there's 100 different languages, what's going to happen to those 1,000 people? Just think, yeah, and they're going to be talking. Everybody's going to be talking in their own language, you know. And then all of a sudden when they hear, I hear the similar language over here, you can imagine, just for fun, you just use this number. It was much more than 1,000. But you have 1,000 people, and they're all speaking, talking. Hello, hello, bear, you know, lion. I don't know what they would say. What would you say? Do you understand me? That would work. Do you understand me? Can you understand what I'm saying? And then eventually, good. And then once you get somebody that Jim and I could understand each other, and then you'd keep walking. Do you understand us? Do you speak the right language, the blessed language? You know, and you'd keep talking, and eventually everybody would be divided. And then what do? So now you have, and for our example, 1,000 people speaking 100 different languages. Okay, how many does that leave in each people group, language group?
10.
So you'd have 100 groups of 10, and they'd say, you know, Jim, Frank, you know, we better go start a village. Let's head over this way. I think there's some good land over here. And so these 10 people would go, and these 10 people would go, and they've spread throughout all the world. And then that's how, and then, of course, they would begin to set up their societies, and they would procreate, and they would, you know, start worshiping a lot of different things in many cases as well. And you could see how that would be effective. Satan wanted to rule the world, but you can't rule the world if you have all these different languages. That's a barrier that would have to be overcome. Pam.
And now it seems like English is becoming the language that so many different countries speak now. It's their second language. And so in the light of that, where it says, 6, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. So, are we getting to that point eventually?
It's fascinating. But first of all, are you saying that English is the satanic language? Yes. The King's English. It is interesting, though, when you look at it, and I, you know, the in vitro baby, the test tube baby was in the news. And how old is she? I can't remember. And I know she has two children. You know, the first, it was interesting listening to the geneticists, the doctors that did this, and they dismissed all politics, they dismissed religion. They still were trying to maintain certain ethics and certain things that they would do or they wouldn't do. And anyway, it was interesting, you know, hearing, talking to this gal who is now a mother, you know, but that was something that modern medicine made possible. And English is the preferred language around the world. There was a time when French and German were the two biggies. And then some English from Great Britain also.
But God can stop that.
Mm-hmm.
If he doesn't want us to progress. I really had a struggle with that. But God can stop us if he doesn't want us to progress in anything, in physics, in medicine.
And we should, the question that we have to ask is, just because we can, should we? Just because we can. And medicine is marvelous. There's a lot of great things that we, and there's constant, constant challenges, constant conundrums, and I think part of it is God wants us to rely upon Him. Okay, God, does this honor You? We can do this. You've given us this knowledge. Does it honor You? And then, of course, everything that can be used for good can also be used for bad. And if you don't have a good, solid moral compass and principles by which you live, then it's easier to get distracted. And the reality is a lot of Christians don't have principles that they live by, right? You know, what are the principles of your faith in life? Principles. The principle is something that you've arrived at that guides you when decisions have to be made. A principle isn't something you get when a decision has to be made. A principle is something that you have before the need for a decision occurs. Okay, and I remember teaching teens, you know, a gazillion years ago, and one of the things they said all the time is, and actually, now I think about it, I learned it from my mom with regard to drugs more so, but with regard to sex, is you have to make the decision to say no before you're ever in the situation to need to say no. Because if you haven't said no already, chances are likely that if you wait until that circumstance, you will not say no, that you'll fall. And so you have principles that we live by, principles of life. You know, why is life sacred? Okay, so we know about abortion. Okay, now what does that mean? Now when you start talking about birth control, are there some birth controls that are abortive, some that aren't? Now, what do you do about euthanasia, older people? You see, that's sweeping our country right now. And Francis Schaeffer, back in 1973, he said that's going to happen. Just read a little bit of Schaeffer, and here's this dear pastor, philosopher, and he said, you know, once Roe v. Wade passed, he said, it's a matter of time, and all of a sudden we'll be asking, you know, what about older life? You know, what if you can't contribute to society? Once you can no longer be a productive member of society, you know, we can't afford you. Okay, we can't afford you. And on it goes. Well, what's the principle? Well, the principle is that every human being, what about, and you see it all the time now. Well, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, it looks like your baby is going to be deformed. You know, you can have the baby, you know, but... You know, and they paint this picture, it's going to be costly, you know, you're going to have all this, and it won't be fair for the child. I mean, just think of this poor child being in a wheelchair and, you know, or may have this or that or whatever. And you see, these are decisions that are being made. And there are men and women who have had principles, and their principles have been guiding them in all of these steps. And the principle there is that all life is valuable, has dignity, because all, talking about human life, is made in the image of God. Only man is made in the image of God. Doesn't that settle the question? And so you can start with abortion, for example. Say, so when a child is born, then they are in the image of God, and therefore they should be protected until they die a natural death. Now, what about you have cancer, you're suffering, etc., etc., you know, no quality of life. Okay, wouldn't it be more humane to go ahead, just give me some drugs, go out and shoot myself? Happens all the time. Happens up here. I mean, I can tell you cases just within the last several months even of people who come to this place, legal or not, that's a decision they made. But see, there's a principle, and we're sympathetic. You know, when the doctor says, you know, your child's going to have no legs, you know, what kind of life is your child going to have? You know, wouldn't it be more humane and kind and loving to, you know, go ahead and abort that baby, have another one? I mean, this is what they're saying. Okay, so what draws the, you know, where do we, because we have a principle that all life is valuable because all life is created in the image of God. So whether that's older life, whether it's crippled life, whether it's unborn life, now you're going back and, well, what about when does life begin? Well, if you believe that life begins at conception, and that's a decision that you have to make, you know, and I would say absolutely it does. If you have an entire blueprint, a genetic blueprint, the moment that, you know, those two elements meet, that tells me that that's when it begins. You know, I don't know how that works. It's an amazing thing. But when I learned that, you know, you have the complete genetic blueprint, the moment virtually that those two elements meet within the woman, you know, in this development, you know, and people want to say, well, what about it 7 weeks or 6 weeks? But you see the slippery slope that created. Originally, it was just early on, right? First trimester, you know, then second trimester, then third trimester, then partial birth abortions. There's a time people would never have imagined, would never have said, we could never do that in the second trimester. I mean, look at that. That's a baby. I mean, 13 weeks, you see arms and hands and legs and feet and head, and you can hear the heartbeat. I mean, that's a baby. We can't do it at the second trimester. Well, that's come and gone. Third trimester's come and gone. Well, now, as long as the head has not exited the birth canal, then, I mean, you see, this is, we have seen this progress. And a lot of Christians have caved into this. And again, it's because these principles are mushy or lacking altogether. These aren't easy discussions. When you're sitting there with a person and they're wondering, how in the world am I going to take care of this child? You know, what are you going to say? You're the person in front of them. It's easy when it's in a newspaper, on a TV, you know, to, you know, point a moral finger or whatever. But when you're living it, and that's where a lot of Christians end up shifting. Because they're in this and they become very pragmatic in their approach to these things. All that to say, I don't know how we got off of it. I think it's good dialogue. But I encourage all of us to have principles. And there's a principle of life. Now, for me, you know, that's, I know what my principle is and I know where it goes. I've seen the exceptions or the difficulties where people want to make exceptions. None of it's easy. But I also believe that God, we honor God. Samuel said, he that honors me, God said in Samuel, he that honors me, him will I honor. And so if we make it our life's purpose to honor God in everything, develop principles that honor him, so what are you going to do? And since we're talking about the whole life issue, what about rape? There's the exception. That's the poster child. You just get kind of weary. I just shake my head and just, oh, please, can't you guys... you know, but that's an argument. You know, well, what about the exception, the very, very rare occasion in which, you know, a woman becomes pregnant as a result of rape? Shouldn't she have the option to do that? What are you going to say as a Christian? Well, and by the way, I've dealt with this personally, you know, or in real life. My principle's in place, and my principle says, okay, if my God is sovereign and in control of everything, okay, then there's nothing that happened that he didn't know was going to happen. Mm-hmm. And there's a reason that that woman is pregnant by this rapist. Okay, humanly speaking, I'll tell you what I want to do. I can't say it in front of the girls here, but I mean, there's things they want to do. You know, they do them to animals and other things all the time, right? I mean, I want to, you know, but when we step back and we say, and we hear the marvelous testimonies of the children, now adults, who were the victim of rape, whose mother said, I'm going to birth this baby, and I'm even going to mother this baby. I'm going to raise this child, or at least provide this child for someone else to raise through adoption. But you see, the principle, what we want to do, we want our principles to fit everything. That's why working for sheriff's department or police, law enforcement, principles and policies and procedures. When I worked for Pima County Sheriff's Department, I had a bookcase. And I said, man, that's a lot of policies and procedures. Every month there's something else coming from 103. You know, here's a new policy, here's a new procedure. You got to add it. So the notebooks, companies are that way. And the policies and procedures, they just get more and more and more. Picture these notebooks. Why? Because they're trying to cover every contingency. Oh, we didn't think about that. Didn't have to deal with this. Well, you can't. A principle takes care of everything. So as Christians, there are certain things that we can have. You know, what are the principles by which you live? Another principle is a high view of God. We've talked about a philosophy of ministry and philosophy of life, which is a high view of God, a right view of Scripture, a correct view of man. You know, and so these are solid things. And so when other decisions come, have to be made, it's really already made because we measure it. We weigh it in comparison to our principle. What does my principle tell me? And so just think about how many things would be easier if we had certain principles. Financial principles, personal financial principles. I will not spend more money than I have on hand. I might go in debt for a house or for a car, but I'm not going to go in debt for anything else. I might go in debt for a house, but I'll never go in debt for a car. I'll save up. I'll drive a clunker. Or whatever it is, that's a principle. That's a financial principle. I'll never borrow from family. Or I'll only borrow from family, whatever. But, you know, you have you have principles. So any other comments? And I have no idea how we got here. Something to do with principles. Greg? And praise God. And by the way, speaking of that particular issue, you know, before Roe versus Wade, 1973, abortions were illegal in our country. You could still get them. They were difficult. And they were dangerous many times. A lot of women had them. I understand that. It was more difficult. But I wonder how many human beings, because it was difficult, illegal, hard to do, and people did, they would have gone the more convenient way or what seemed the more convenient way, and then how many of them are so glad that they didn't, and how many people are alive, productive, part of society because it wasn't easy just to do that. And other people would say, I'm not even going to consider this. Yeah. Nancy and I have worked with a number of women over the years, and I even more, and that's what they say time and time again. Many of them come to faith, and some men. You know, there was one man up here, and there was, as he says, there's a missing child, there's a gap. He had four daughters. He was a daughter, daddy. And there was a gap in there and found out later, and he really struggled with some things. And, you know, he and his wife had decided, you know, that they couldn't afford it. It was all practical. Money was tight. They couldn't afford it. And he struggled with it, almost seemed more than she did. But sometimes men struggle with it. And God forgives. And then the other thing that happens many times, that's a result for therapy and addictions and, you know, the anti because of this, and they'll go their whole life with it. But I've also seen some great things where God's healed, done some tremendous things. He heals anything. And I don't know how it connected yet. It may come back to me, it may not. But I know we're talking about principles. And having developing principles in your life by which you make decisions ahead of time. Satan is not going to relinquish his kingdom without a struggle. He's the prince of the power of the air. He started in Babel, and he wanted control of the world then. The language is confused and changed things. God is going to allow Satan to overrun the world with hordes of demons during the fifth and sixth trumpet. Remember, there are some demons that are even now restrained. Whatever demonic activity there is, and it's real, Christians today, it's kind of funny, we get more educated and, well, demons, that's just superstition, and spiritual warfare is real. People, you know, these things have not changed. One of the greatest successful ways of deception is people deny the need. You know, you make people oblivious of the need. And that happens in a lot of different ways. You know, and so Satan doesn't want you to know that he's there, that he's real. You know, he loves red suits, pitchforks, and, you know, that's how you look at him. Or, you know, it's this these different ways that we have. But in reality, by and large, we think Satan's a myth. And I'm talking about Christians many times. But, you know, again, the risk of another distraction. But I think a lot of Christians think heaven is a myth. I love Randy Alcorn in the end of his book on heaven. He says, we reorienting ourselves to heaven as home, as heaven as our destination. And I believe he uses the word myth, and he talks about how many Christians think, not in this way, we would not say heaven is a myth. Nobody would say that. And yet the reality of our thinking, quite often we think of it as in mythological terms. That's where you're going to get your wings and sit on a cloud and on these other ways of looking at, you know, and so we need to reorient ourselves to heaven as home. We also need to reorient ourselves to Satan as real. Spiritual warfare as real. Jim?
I think in verse 12 it talks about when Satan is thrown down to earth, no place in heaven for him anymore. We're not used to having a devil right here, and things are going to get bad because of it. And we just do not have the mental capability to understand how bad it's going to get when he gets thrown down to earth, and then his demons and all of everybody with him.
And when these other demons are unleashed, and basically what happens is God removes his restraint. And that's what happens in the tribulation, in the judgment. The judgment is God's wrath poured out on unbelievers. By the way, that's another reason why we don't believe believers are going to be in the tribulation. It makes no sense, at least in that part. I think it, and we've talked quite a bit about that. And so Satan and his cohorts are going to overrun the world. We saw a lot of really strong demonic activity in the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments in chapter 9. His efforts are not going to stop the true king from returning and establishing his earthly kingdom. When we get to chapter 19 and 20 of Revelation, we see Jesus establishing his earthly kingdom, and he will sit on the throne of his father David. According to 2 Samuel chapter 7, he will sit on the throne of David, and he'll take over the whole world from the satanically controlled people who now possess it. And this is really the theme of Revelation, the triumph. The theme of Revelation isn't knowing the nuances of this and that and what's going to happen here. It's overcoming. And if there's any question about that, look at what Jesus said to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. To he that overcomes, to them that overcome, being an overcomer, not just for the future, but being an overcomer today. Spiritual warfare is raging in each of our lives. You know, and it's not to, and we don't put off our, you own what you do, okay? Own what you do. Don't blame it on your mom or your dad or your upbringing or, you know, this, that, you know, and you notice how more and more decisions become diseases. What's that? Yeah, the devil, or Flip Wilson, yeah, the devil made me do it. DSM-6, whatever they're up to, the Diagnostic Statistical Manual of Mental Health, now includes Xbox, not Xbox, what do they call it, gaming. There's a gaming disease. So it's not my fault that I'm addicted. Well, who bought it? Who played it? You know, who's spending, you know, we understand that, you know, you get into this thing and, you know, there is an addiction. You know, there is this thing where it seems like I've lost control. Who's lost control?
Lost control.
I have lost. So whose fault is it? I. Okay? It's not, you know, but we've had this for a long time. And, of course, it goes back to Adam and Eve as well. You know, it's the serpent. It's the woman. on and on it goes. And we're much the same way. We want to blame other people, other things for our sinful actions. And so there is spiritual warfare. And it is real, but we don't blame Satan. We don't blame the demons. You know, we don't blame the battle itself. I made the decision. And I need to own up to that. Repent, and that begins with repentance. So Satan is going to reign. He will reign through he'll have a visible kingdom on earth under the Antichrist's leadership, and he's not going to relinquish his kingdom without a struggle. And so we begin to see this earthly battle really manifesting itself. He's going to go to great lengths to try to maintain control of the world. God's going to allow him to overrun it. Well, and think about it in terms of today. What this world needs now? Love? No, not that. What this world needs is a world leader. You know, we need to stop pollution. You know, we need to stop wars and famines. There's enough of everything. We could have plenty of food on this earth if we cooperate. Stop corruption. Look at all your African governments, especially. I like picking on them because they're easy targets. You know, they virtually, every African country pretty much has everything in these countries if they would do it. Why did America do what America did? It was a unique form of government that never existed before and probably will never exist again. And the sad thing is it's unlikely it'll be restored. But when you can govern with an unselfishness, well, it's not about money, you know, how much can I get? Everybody wants more than they need, right? You know, how much is enough? Rockefeller said it when he was asked it, just a dollar more. You know, he nailed it. He was honest. You know, how much money is enough? Just a dollar more. You know, so the whole world could support the whole world. There is no overpopulation, not even close to it, if the world were managed in a Christian manner, meaning, you know, it's about living, making, you know, having food, you know, loving one another, managing the earth. Then Pam could be, we'd make her the chairman of pollution, you know, of ecology, you know, helping our world. There's a lot we can do and we should do. The problem is you get all this money and everybody wants more and more and more. And a lot of people, you know, so, again, I got distracted. The world, Satan, he's going to have to maintain control by war, by ruthlessness. But the true king is going to come. The true king is going to sit on the throne. The true king is going to reign. The theme of Revelation is the triumph of God over Satan. And as God triumphs over Satan, evil is purged from the world, and Christ becomes its holy ruler. And so that's the picture of the millennial kingdom. So right now, we're in the seventh trumpet. We're in God's wrath being poured out. We're in the middle of Satan trying to hold on to the leadership of the world. He wants to rule the world. And notice back to our text, if you're not at Revelation 11, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom of the world has become. Do you ever use that much in your own language? Has become. It has become. It has a weird name, and I don't know what you call it. Couldn't pronounce it anyway. But it describes a future event. It describes something that's going to happen in the future, but it can be. It is so guaranteed that it can be spoken with certainty. Perfect. Has become. What is it called?
Yeah.
It sounds good to me. I'll take your word for it. And that's what it is. We act. It hasn't happened yet, but we act as if it did. The same thing we do with our salvation. The Holy Spirit is a guarantor of our salvation. Are you saved yet? You know, technically, and if you didn't hear Jim, he said no, and that scares a lot of Christians, but that really is the right answer. I'm being saved. I'm, you know, but we're not saved until we're dead. The salvation process isn't complete until we have our glorified bodies. We're justified, we're sanctified, and then we're glorified. And so Paul says, you're working out, I'm working in salvation, working out your own salvation, not for salvation. But because the Holy Spirit is a guarantor of salvation, it is as good as done. It's not going to happen. And so it's the same idea here. It hasn't happened yet, but it's as good as done. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Interesting language that John uses here. So it's a future event from a chronological point. But when you look at Revelation, when you think about it, you have the end of the story. You know, we just don't know exactly where we are in the timeline. You know, if we're leaving at the beginning of the tribulation, when does that start? You know, there's a little, we don't know this part, but we know that there is a point when there is a tribulation, and there's a point when the tribulation ends, and there is a point when the tribulation, when the millennial kingdom begins. We know this is 7 years. However, we know that this is 1,000 years. We know that at the end of the millennium, that's when God, the final battle of Gog and Magog, everything is destroyed. He creates a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and he reigns. So we know this. We know the end of the story. We know what happens to Satan. We know the battle that happens here. We know Jesus reigning for 1,000 years. We know that that begins at the end of the tribulation. We just don't know where we are in here. So is this going to begin tomorrow or next week or 100 years from now? And so it has become, this event is certain. In terms of time. Any comments or anything? We'll pick up here. I want to read a little bit from John chapter 15 and some Revelation. Not even close. Not even close, right?
So,
what is the purpose of evil? What's the purpose of evil and suffering?
To make us stronger,
to make us fall, you said? Okay, make us stronger, make us fall.
More dependent on God.
Keep going. Any other answers? This is, you know, what is the purpose of man? What is the purpose of evil and suffering? This is the question that Christians need to answer. We've talked a little bit about it. Right? Why am I here? Why is there evil and suffering? Why doesn't God stop it? He either isn't powerful enough or not loving enough, or he'd stop it.
Well, he doesn't stop it because we made the choice to eat the apple or whatever it is, the fruit of the tree.
Yeah, but he's still gracious. He could still do it.
Yeah, he can do it, but he doesn't.
Yeah, but why?
He wants us to depend on him.
He does want us to depend on him, but what's the purpose of evil and suffering? What's that, George?
To drive you away from God.
Evil and suffering is to drive away from God? Well, there's evil and suffering, and what people say, if your God, George, your God who's all-loving that you keep telling me about, why and all-powerful, why doesn't he stop evil? And they'll give you some example of some really bad thing that happened. So why does your God that's all-loving and all-powerful, why doesn't he stop it? He's either not all-loving or he's not all-powerful or both, or this wouldn't happen.
But we have free will.
Okay, and then there's a thing called the free will solution, which is not a good answer either, but that's another place where Christians go. And I need to teach through this a little bit. I'm learning it and how to try to articulate it better, because it is the answer. I mean, it is the question that we should answer, and these answers are incomplete. And what you're talking about, Lila, is called the free will solution, that in order to retain the dignity of man, in order for man to have dignity, he has to have this free will. Well, then, does that mean that that free will operates outside the control of God? Because it still goes down to, see, we would say that, and then that pushes it back to a little bit more Reformed theology. So it's not really a free will. The free will solution is inadequate. But I'll give you, I won't leave you hanging, but the best thing to remember, the reason that there is evil and suffering is it's God's call back to himself. What George, you were saying is partially correct. Lila, you were pointing in the right direction. All evil and suffering is God's gracious call back to himself. And that's why we have general revelation. And that's why Paul says that you are without excuse. You're not condemned for... did I ask you this question? What condemns a person? Okay, I'll ask it now. I know we're out of time, and we'll talk about it more because I love to talk about it, and talking about it helps me learn it. Is man condemned for rejecting the gospel? And obviously you know that's a loaded question, or else I wouldn't have asked it. Is man condemned for rejecting the gospel? Now think about it, because most of us, that sounds like, well, yeah, you reject Jesus, you reject the gospel, you're condemned. Right? I mean, that just seems, that's what we're taught, that's what we know, that seems intuitively correct. And the answer is no. The answer is no. Man is condemned for rejecting creation, not even Christ, because you don't know, Christ has nothing to do with it other than he's God and creator. But God has communicated himself and eternity in everything he's created. You say we can't understand it, Lila, and that's true. We don't understand, infinity or whatever, but we can understand that there is something eternal and that God, and this is why Paul says, you're without excuse. So man is condemned for rejecting creation. And this is why Job says, and here's another key to understanding this, why did Job repent? If he's the most righteous man, he's blameless. God said he's blameless. He was blameless at the beginning of Job. He's blameless at the end of Job. And yet in Job 42, after God has spoken to him for about three chapters out of the whirlwind, Job repents in sackcloth and ashes. And he makes that marvelous comment. He said, I knew you by the hearing of the ears, but now my eyes see you. What did God show? What did God say? He just showed him creation, including dragons and dinosaurs and whatever else. But Job repented because he had not seen God in his creation in the way that he should have. He knew God. But you see, does it begin to make a little bit sense? I may have just confused everybody. But I say it because I really want us to be able to give an answer. Why is there evil and suffering? And we can give a very complete answer. But the best place to start is it's a call back to God. It's a call back to God. God is calling back his creation to himself. Will they accept it? Some will, some won't. Some will reject it. And they will reject Jesus and the gospel. Well, I guess I ought to pray thanks. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your many, many blessings. Lord, I thank you that... that you have spoken in a way that we can understand. You give us knowledge, you give us understanding of that knowledge, and you give us the wisdom to be able to rightly apply that knowledge in our lives. And we owe no one but you our thanks for that. And Father, some of these things we're talking about, Lord, there are things that we might say are too deep for our understanding, but there are deep things that we can understand, and those are the things, Father, my prayer is that we would wrestle with as necessary, that we would investigate, that we would lay before you, and that you would teach us. As long as we have breath and life and our minds have any cognitive ability, Father, my prayer is that you would be our teacher, that we would be willing learners, and not just so we can learn something we didn't know, but that we might understand you better, first and foremost, that we might know you better, and that we might be able to articulate the hope that lies within us, that we might truly be able to give an answer to those that ask for the reason that we look forward to you. Lord, thanks. Bless each person and the rest of the activities of this day for your glory. Amen.